So brothers and sisters, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 1 to 15. Again, this is the passage that Dan is going to preach from, that 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete work in this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, But that is a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be times to be fair. As this is written, so whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Dan.
Well, thank you for the invitation and the very warm welcome to be with you today. If you've got your Bibles there, please do keep them open at 2 Corinthians 8, so we can look through that passage there together. And as we spend the next few minutes working through this passage in 2 Corinthians, I have a confession to make. And that is this. I find Christian biographies really hard to read. I don't know if you're the same, or if you've got kind of a type of Christian literature you like to read, but I find Christian biography really hard to read, and I find especially biographies of Christian missionaries very hard to read. Because I don't start reading and get very far into it before the questions start coming. What did they understand that I don't? Why do they seem to be able to live out with such ease things that I find so difficult, when their challenges seem so much greater than mine? And then, and I'm assuming I'm not the only one that this is true for, of course, the guilt starts to creep in, doesn't it? Do you feel this? Guilt at being scared, guilt at feeling lazy, guilt at feeling inadequate. Of course, I see this all over the place, not just in my own heart when I read Christian biographies. I teach in a theological college. And theological colleges by nature ask people to compare themselves to one another. You get your grades, you kind of look at what ministries and then what ministries you're going into. And it's a constant challenge for students in how they're going and how everyone else is going and feeling like they're not quite doing well enough and feeling inadequate. And I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you do look around that's there too. In times of struggle, how come I'm finding this so hard when other people have it so much harder than I? Or this sort of thing, it's all over the place in our anxious world. and this passage before us today in 2 Corinthians 8, you might think that really doesn't have much to say about this question of feeling anxious about our Christian lives. Because at first it seems like this is a passage that's all about money. And in one sense it is. As we heard from Romans 15, as Mark explained to us already, Paul has been going throughout the ancient world collecting money. He's called this his collection, and what he's doing is he's taking money from the churches he's planted and taking it to Jerusalem because there's a famine there. And so he's gone around to each of his churches that he's planted, and he said, I'm coming back in a year, please have your money ready, and now the time has come for that collection to take place so he can take it down to Jerusalem. But there's just one problem. There's a church that's refusing to pay up. This church in this Greek city of Corinth. But the issue is much bigger for Paul than just that they said they were going to contribute to the collection and now they're not. Because what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 8 is he shows us it's not just a matter of going back on their word that's at stake here. It's actually much bigger. They haven't understood something fundamental about what God does in the world. What Paul wants to show the people in Corinth and wants to show us here this morning is how grace works, how God works in the world and why that actually matters to us and the kind of answers that can give us when we start thinking and feeling guilty about our own involvement in Christian things. And Paul does it in three big steps. First, he's going to look at how God is working in the present in his own ministry. Then he's going to look back at how God has worked in the past in Jesus. And then he's going to look forward to what this means for the Corinthian church. Now we're going to take those in turn. So first in verses 1 to 6, Paul is going to report on what God has been doing in the churches. Paul tells them, know what Christ is currently doing. Know the grace of Christ in the world today. See, Paul doesn't attack directly the Corinthian church. They're refusing to pay up, but he's not just going to meet this head on. He's actually going to point to another set of churches. You can see there in verse 1, the churches of Macedonia. And the churches of Macedonia are churches like Philippi and Thessalonica that we hear about in other of Paul's letters. But what's important to know about these churches in Macedonia is that they were like the country bumpkin cousins of the Corinthians. Right? Everywhere has country bumpkin cousins, right? Those people that you kind of look down on as a little bit more simple than you are. When we lived in the US, everyone looked down on Florida. I'm sorry, Mark. Mark told me this morning he's from Florida. But that's it, right? Everyone in the US looks down on Florida. If you live over east, everyone looks down on Queensland. If you live over here, I've only been here 2 years. I haven't quite worked it out, and I'm a little bit afraid of offending someone, even though I've already offended Mark anyway. Everyone has those country bumpkin cousins, right, that you look down on. But what does Paul do here in 2 Corinthians 8? He says to this church in Corinth, this urban city, this kind of doing well and thriving place of culture and sophistication, he says to them, look at your country cousins. Look what they were able to do. And what he does in verses 2 to 5 is he keeps raising the bar of the kinds of things that these country cousins were able to do. So first in verse 2, the Macedonians are in the midst of terrible poverty. And yet, Paul says, they were generous. Then he raises the bar in verse 3. They gave not only what they could afford to give, but they gave beyond that. So it actually hurt them. And what does he do in verse 4? He's going to raise the bar again. See, Paul actually hadn't asked them to be involved because he knew of their financial situation. But they not only asked to be involved, but they begged and pleaded for the privilege of contributing to Paul's collection. And verse 5, you can guess what he's going to do one more time. The bar goes up again. And it's verse 5 that really blows Paul away. As I read verse 5, see if you can hear what it is that just knocks Paul off his feet. They did this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. In this verse, Paul says, they didn't do as we expected. So what did they do that exceeded Paul's expectation? There are two things. Firstly, they gave themselves. They didn't just give their money. They didn't just give their time. They gave their very being. They themselves, all of them, were so bound up in this mission that they gave themselves. And second, they gave themselves to Jesus. You remember, these people are already Christian. This isn't an initial conversion of giving your life to Christ and saying, "This is yours now, Jesus, please forgive me." These people are already Christian. And what they have done when Paul has come and given this need, they don't give the money to Paul, they give themselves to Jesus. That is what has knocked Paul over. That when they see the mission of God in the world, they come and they present all of their lives to Jesus and say, "This is for you to use how you want." And it blew Paul away. Look at what your poor country Florida, Queensland cousins can do. Corinthians. Might seem a bit cheeky doing that by Paul. I mean, we're told as parents, or you might have felt it as if you have siblings, that you're not supposed to compare children to each other. Right? That's a big no-no in today's world. But what is Paul doing here? Why would Paul take this step of comparing these two sets of churches to each other? Well, it's because he knows that fundamentally there's something bigger going on here, that it's not just what they have been doing. This is why verse 1 that we've skipped over so far is so important. Now, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. God is the one at work in Macedonia. Do you see? The fact that these Macedonian Christians will come and give themselves to Jesus is not down to the fact that they are any better than the Corinthian Christians. It's down to the fact that God has moved in their midst, that God has called them, that they have responded in repentance and faith, because God has been gracious. And this gives us already now a little bit of an insight for our anxious world and our anxious Christianity, where we compare ourselves to one another and always feel like we're coming up short. Because you see, we could say, well, just don't compare, right? I'll do me, you do you, and we'll all be happy. But there's something better here, isn't there? When we see Christians going out to other countries, giving their lives, making their sacrifices, rather than saying, "Gee, isn't it amazing? I could never do that. I couldn't do what they do." Why don't we say, "How great is God? How great is God that he would give that grace to that person and work in that way? Praise God that he is at work in them." See, we turn our gaze not to them, but to God, and praise him for his work. So what have the Macedonians done? They have responded to the grace of God by giving themselves to Christ. And when they gave themselves to Christ, that produced concrete actions. Because of that, you'll see in verse 6 that Paul is going to send Titus back to the church in Corinth. He's actually Titus, if we'd been reading through 2 Corinthians, Titus has just come from Corinth and he's about to go back there now to follow up on this collection. But it raises the bigger question of what is it? Why should the Corinthians follow the Macedonian suit other than just God is at work? And this is where Paul comes now to verses 7 to 9 and moves from what God is currently doing in the world to the grace that God has already shown. And this is our second point. Remember, Paul says, the grace that God has shown in Christ. See, Paul has more than one example in this passage of what the grace of God looks like. We've seen the grace of God to the Macedonian churches, and now we see the ultimate grace of God in verse 9. Verse 9 is one of those verses that one of my students will describe as a scribble verse. And what they mean is, it's one of those verses that if you're the kind of person that writes in your Bible, this is the one that's going to get highlighted and circled and underlined and have notes scribbled all around the edges. Because it is such an amazing verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now we know from the historical accounts of Jesus' life that Jesus was never a particularly wealthy man. But that's not Paul's point here. The poverty and the riches in this verse is not material possessions. Paul here is talking about the fact that Jesus is the one who stood at the beginning of history. Jesus is the one through whom all things were created, and he is the one that will stand at the end of history, and to whom all things will give account, and to whom every knee will bow in worship and submission. That Jesus entered this world, lived a life of suffering and oppression, and died a slave's death on a Roman cross. He went from riches to poverty so that we could be adopted as children of God, so that on the last day we can stand with Jesus as the ones who are going to inherit the entirety of creation. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He became poor so that we might become utterly rich. We didn't deserve this. You see, at very least, no one can ever deserve to be adopted. Now, I must confess, I am a Republican at heart, and by that I mean an Australian Republican, not an American Republican. But I'm someone who thinks that the Queen doesn't have a lot of place left in Australian society, and I'm happy to disagree with people about that, and that's fine. But imagine for a moment that I rocked up to Buckingham Palace and I knocked on the door and I said to Queen Elizabeth, I deserve to be adopted by you. It'd be insanity, wouldn't it? No one can deserve adoption. Adoption is something that must come from the choice of the parents. There's no other way. See, this is why you cannot be good enough to be adopted into God's family. Because adoption doesn't work that way. Adoption comes at the choice of the parent to say to a child, I want you to be part of my family. How much more in our case? when we live lives so often that say to God, thanks, but no thanks. Jesus entered this world, took on our human flesh, died the death that we should have died, so that we might become part of the family of God. This is at the very core of who Jesus is, that he would give himself in this way. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we need to understand out of this passage is that this isn't surprising news to the Corinthians. And this is why, as good as this verse is, verse 9, we need to remember those first three words of verse 9. Look down there again at your Bibles and see what those first three words are. For you know. For you know. He's reminding them. He's not telling them something that they didn't know before. They're not completely ignorant. In fact, by this point in the long and bumpy relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church, they had actually come to a place of quite astounding maturity. So Paul will say in verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, they believe the right things. In speech, they say the right things. In knowledge, they know the right things. In all earnestness and in our love for you, they even, friends, feel the right things. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a new concept to this church. But here's the thing. It hadn't translated over into action. Even with their faith, their knowledge, their speech, and their love, even with all of those things in place, it hadn't translated into them giving themselves fully to Jesus. And to come once again, as Paul is taking up this collection, for them to say, I give myself to Jesus, to take that final step. How often is that true of us, brothers and sisters? How often do we know the right things, believe the right things, say the right things, even feel the right things, and yet we don't take that final step? We don't take that step when we're challenged with what God is doing to say, actually, yes, I will give myself fully to Jesus and actually start to walk down that path. So what can we say about this? Where do we go from here? What is the way forward? Well, this is where in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is actually going to turn and start to look to the future and what that's going to look like for the Corinthian church. But the answer, friends, has already been implied, hasn't it? In a nutshell, what does Paul want the Corinthian church to do? He wants them to do exactly what the Macedonian churches did, doesn't he? He wants them to give themselves to Jesus. But what we've just seen is, what's the kind of God that Jesus is? He's the kind of God that gives. So friends, what do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen if the Corinthians go and give themselves to Jesus? What's Jesus going to do with them, being a God who gives? Well, he's going to give them to other people, isn't he? See, we give ourselves to a God who gives us to others, because that is what our God is like. So this is our final point then. What does it look like to give ourselves? How should we respond to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? For the Corinthians, it's fairly plain and simple. For them to give themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ means to get back on board with Paul's collection for the Jerusalem Christians. And if we had more time, we could look in depth at verses 10 to 15. But I just want to quickly, as we start to wrap up, to pull out two particular things that are important. Firstly, in verse 10, giving yourself to Jesus is what is best for you. And giving myself to Jesus is what is best for me. See, it's going to involve sacrifice. If you give yourself to Jesus, he's going to give you to someone else, and that's going to involve sacrifice. And so that's scary. That's one of the reasons we have pause to think, actually, is that going to be all right? But then we've got to remember who Jesus is. He's the one who, though he was rich, became poor, who gave up everything for us. It will be good, won't it, brothers and sisters, if you give yourself to Jesus, because he is good. Second, what you can give, concretely what giving yourself to Jesus is going to look like, is going to depend on your situation and your context. This is another reason why comparison between one or between each other needs to actually go, praise God for what he has done. Because not everyone will be able to give the same amount. For those in Corinth, that meant more or less money depending on what they had. For us, it could be money, it could be time, it could be skills, it could be opportunities. As they give themselves to the Lord, the Corinthians will find that more and more of their things that they have, not what they don't have, but what they have, will be given for the good of other people. But brothers and sisters, I want to finish this morning by telling you about the grace of God in Australia, about the way that God is moving in our nation. Let me tell you about the grace that God has given to some friends of ours. They are the blondest family I know. And I say that they're just white-haired. That's all I mean by that. But they moved themselves to the Middle East for 3 years with their three kids so that they could learn Muslim culture and Arabic so that they could return to Sydney and be better equipped to reach Muslim people in Sydney with the message of Jesus. God has given grace to a friend of mine who was converted after he was married. His wife is still vehemently opposed to our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. He's never going to be able to do mission work overseas. He's never going to be able to do a large amount of full-time Christian ministry, as much as his heart desires that. So what did he do? He gave himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He started to give away a lot of money to various to his church and various Christian organizations until his wife found out and put a stop to that. So what did he do? He gave himself to our Lord Jesus Christ again. And he is beating down the door of his pastor for opportunities to serve and to evangelize. Let me tell you about the grace that God has given to our students at Trinity. He's given grace in so many different ways to all of our students, but let me tell you of one. He's actually not our student anymore. He can't afford to be because the changes with the Banking Royal Commission meant that his business loan was such that he had to go back and work in his business and couldn't keep studying. He finds, though, that now that he's gone back to his business, that he actually still finds it hard to make enough money because he spends so much time when people come into his shop talking about Jesus rather than actually doing his business. They come in for a cake and leave 2 hours later with the gospel. Because he knew that as the context has changed for him, that he gave himself once again to Jesus. And Jesus is using him in the context and situation that he is in. God is at work in our country by his grace, do you see? And if you are a Christian, if you are someone who has placed your trust in God, if you are someone who knows the work of Christ on your behalf, if you are someone who feels the love of the Spirit, then God is at work in you by his grace as well. So what's that going to mean for you then? It could mean a whole number of different things. It could mean setting aside a night a week at your dinner table to adopt a missionary family and to pray for them and to pray that God would be involved in their life and that his grace would work through them. It could be committing to supporting them financially in prayer and relationally as well. It could mean that you find opportunities to volunteer at church or at other Christian organizations. It could mean giving yourself to Jesus once again to refresh you and re-energize you for a ministry that has just become tired and weighing rather than joyous and life-giving. For some of you, it might even mean starting to have conversations about training for Christian ministry and thinking through, could my whole life be given over to the proclamation of the message of Jesus? It could mean so many different things for you. I don't know. But what I can tell you is this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way it works. And that is what's calling us to give ourselves, all of ourselves, to him this morning. I'm going to give us a chance to do that now as we pray. I'm going to give you a few moments of silence to pray in your heart, to give yourself, perhaps for the first time or once again, to give all of yourself to Jesus, that he might use you. And then I will close in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the grace that you have shown us in Jesus. We thank you for the riches that we now have because we're part of your family that came through his poverty. We thank you for the grace that you continue to show through so many of your people in Australia and around the world. So, Father, we pray that you would move us to give ourselves to Jesus once again, that you would take us and use us for the good of your kingdom and for the good of this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.